Well, some people aspire to be like their father or mother, and others vow not to be like them. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, "Oh no, I've turned into my mother." Well, last week we looked at Hezekiah, who was an outstanding king of Judah, and Hezekiah was the complete opposite of his father Ahaz. Ahaz would rather jump into a ball pit of porcupines than trust and obey God, whereas his son Hezekiah was one of the most faithful, godly kings that Judah ever had. King Hezekiah's oldest son, Manasseh, was also determined to be completely unlike his father, which was a shame. He, by reacting against his father and against God, Manasseh became like his grandfather, Ahaz, instead. This is what 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us about Manasseh. First of all, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother was Hephzibah. Now, becoming king, there's actually two stages. And those who've crunched the numbers, they look at the number of years Hezekiah and Manasseh reigned, they index it to other events that they know they can put a time stamp on. And it looks like their reigns overlapped by 10 to 12 years. Hezekiah had the same kind of overlapping with his father. Looks like Hezekiah started his son as a co-regent while Hezekiah was still king, to give him unsupervised on-the-job training. After Hezekiah's death, Manasseh set his own course. Let the train wreck begin. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asherah pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshipped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Just a comment on that, the powers of the heavens. That's just a translation thing. It's not suggesting that the powers of heavens actually are powers. Other Bible versions refer to starry hosts. They worshipped all the bright, shiny things and they could see in the night sky. Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. And 2 Chronicles says he sacrificed his sons, plural. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even made a carved image of Asherah and set it up in the temple, the very place where the Lord had told David and his son Solomon, "My name will be honored forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from among all the tribes of Israel. If the Israelites will be careful to obey my commands, all the laws my servant Moses gave them, I will not send them into exile from this land that I gave their ancestors." But the people refused to listen, and Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. Now, just ducking ahead to after Manasseh, his son Amon was as bad as he was. And then his grandson, Josiah, he was the last good king. And he turned Judah back to God one last time, but it was already too late. 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, the prophet Jeremiah all say that it was that Manasseh had got Judah to the point where eventual exile to Babylon became inevitable. Then the Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "King Manasseh of Judah has done many detestable things. He is even more wicked than the Amorites who lived in this land before Israel. He has caused the people of Judah to sin with his idols. So this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of those who hear about it will tingle with horror." I will judge Jerusalem by the same standard I use for Samaria and the same measure I use for the family of Ahab. I will wipe away the people of Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and turns it upside down. Then I will reject even the remnant of my own people who are left, and I will hand them over as plunder for their enemies, for they have done great evil in my sight and have angered me ever since their ancestors came out of Egypt. But it's not over. The man who considered his own sons expendable was also not going to place a high value on the lives of his citizens or the prophets who spoke out against him. Manasseh also murdered many innocent people until Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. This was in addition to the sin that he caused the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in the Lord's sight. Now, over in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, that Hall of Fame, Heroes of the Faith, says of people of God who were mistreated in the past, some died by stoning, some were sawed in half. Who? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us who was sawed in half. So this comes from a tradition of the rabbis instead, which is not as certain. No, someone was. According to the tradition of the rabbis, Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half. The most surprising twist in Manasseh's story is still to come, but 2 Kings wraps up his life story short. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, they tell the same stories of the same kings, but in varying amounts of detail. And 2 Kings actually surprises me and just ends there. It's not claiming this is the whole lot. They'll refer to other sources, and 2 Kings says, you know, for more details, Google. No, it doesn't actually say Google. Says see the Annals of the Kings of Judah. So it's saying, like, this isn't the lot. There is more. And there certainly was. God's wake-up call to Manasseh came through one of the Assyrian kings. And the Bible doesn't tell us how far into Manasseh's reign that the Assyrians took him. The Assyrian records don't tell us either, so we don't know which king sent Manasseh to the sin bin. Now, Manasseh, having ruled for 55 years, was it? Something like that. He overlapped with 3 Assyrian kings. There was Sennacherib, who had the run-in with his father Hezekiah, but he only overlapped with Sennacherib by 5 years, so probably not him. That would have been too early into a long reign. It was either Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, who ruled for 12 years, or statistically more likely, Esarhaddon's son, Ashurbanipal. Now, both Ashurbanipal and Esarhaddon mention Manasseh. Their records name him as a loyal vassal. He was under their thumb, back under the thumb of Assyria as a puppet king who owed allegiance to Assyria. Neither of them mention taking him into exile, but one of them must have suspected Manasseh of disloyalty or decided that he needed a reminder of who was boss. So over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 from verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings. So the Lord sent the commanders of the Assyrian armies, and they took Manasseh prisoner. They put a ring through his nose, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. Wait, what? The Assyrians arrest him. Yeah, they're Assyrians. Their capital is Nineveh. They took him to where? You might wonder, why Babylon? They're not Babylonians. The answer is that Babylon was under Assyrian rule at the time with an Assyrian governor. The Assyrians seemed to regard any nation within their reach as rightfully theirs, which was how he ended up in Babylon. Being arrested and exiled was a terrible crash for Manasseh. He was even paraded out of Jerusalem with a ring and a rope through his nose, like a tethered farm animal. And Assyrian monuments confirm that they used to humiliate captives like this. I'm just going to go back to the picture of Esarhaddon there, and I haven't shown the full picture. This is they call it a relief, you know, a carving on a flat surface. This shows one of his victories in the hand that almost doesn't show in that little bit of a part of a picture. That leads down to ropes, and below him, disproportionately much smaller to indicate that they were less important than him, that they were humiliated and belittled, the two kings who have ropes leading to rings in their noses. Back to the screen I should be on. So, yeah, they used to do that. Now, I'm trying to imagine what it was like for Manasseh. He had been the VIP, the most important person in his country, and suddenly, instead, he is he's marched out of his own land as the most disgraced and shamed former citizen. And I've called him the extreme version of the prodigal son, because like the prodigal son, he rejected his father, rebelled. He ended up in a distant country, not by choice in his case, and there he had time to realise he'd hit rock bottom and come to his senses. All his life he'd wanted to be different from his father, and he had succeeded. This is what success looked like. One of the stark differences between Manasseh and his father was that Hezekiah had never become an Assyrian prisoner. Hezekiah defied the king of Assyria, and survived. And Manasseh had been around 8 years old when the Assyrians nearly but not quite managed to destroy Judah. And the boy Manasseh, whose own future was on the line in that crisis, witnessed his father's faith in the Lord. He knew how the invaders had sent scoffing letters to his father. What god has ever rescued their nation from the hand of the king of Assyria? Manasseh knew how his father had taken this letter from Sennacherib to the temple and spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah had called on God to prove himself real, and God did so, wiping out most of the Assyrian army overnight. Imagine what it was like in Jerusalem. Now, there'd been terror and hopelessness, and suddenly there was relief and elation. It was a time of celebration and thanksgiving to God. And that was a golden period of Manasseh's childhood. Manasseh could also remember the aftermath as the ripples of those events spread around the other nations. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 22 and 23. That is how the Lord rescued Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from King Sennacherib of Assyria and from all the others who threatened them. So there was peace throughout the land. From then on, King Hezekiah became highly respected among all the surrounding nations, and gifts for the Lord arrived at Jerusalem with valuable presents for King Hezekiah too. They were the good days. How did Manasseh get from there to here, in prison, far from home? Oh yeah, that's right. He rejected the Lord. The Lord who brought that time of peace and security he had enjoyed as a child. Manasseh had sacrificed sons to idols, but those idols did nothing to save him when the Assyrians came to lead him away. Baal did nothing for him. Asherah did nothing. The star gods didn't. All the other idols whose statues cluttered the temple of the Lord, they did nothing for Manasseh in his time of crisis. Manasseh looked back over the course that he'd set with deep regret and grief. 2 Chronicles says, "But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors." Now, you may be able to recall times where someone you know or know of is facing court and they find God. You might recall that there's cynicism around that, because people so often find God when they're facing the justice system. And people can be cynical and go, oh, yeah, they're trying to reduce their sentence. Maybe, maybe not. There's two types of remorse we find over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you see this played out. The difference is found in the outcome. You know a tree by its fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, just taking a soundbite out of that, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It's in the long run, in the outcome of leading to salvation, that godly sorrow has no regret. But up front, I reckon that godly sorrow is more painful than what Paul calls worldly sorrow, which doesn't lead to repentance. Worldly sorrow fails to come to grips with the harsh reality of our sin and guilt. Worldly sorrow could be, poor me, I'm a victim. I've ended up as a prisoner in Babylon. It's not a happy mindset. It's not a happy mood to dwell on, but at least in telling myself I'm hard done by, I can still kind of feel good about myself because I'm a victim, I'm a martyr. Whereas godly sorrow that leads to repentance squarely faces the reality of personal failure and guilt. And I don't know about you, you can probably relate to this. I hate the feeling that I have failed, that I have not done the best I could, that I've caused harm, that I've done wrong. I hate it. It's a horrible feeling. And until now, Manasseh had shielded himself from that. Human beings have an incredible ability to rationalize. And Manasseh had managed to rationalize away killing prophets, citizens, even sacrificing some of his own sons to horrifically stupid, worthless idols. All of that, he was okay about that until he faced up to the fact that that was terrible. Well, like the prodigal son coming to his senses at the pigsty, Manasseh just realized, I have absolutely failed and I've ended up in the worst spot. And surprisingly, like the prodigal son, he got the opportunity to go home. And that's not something to be taken for granted. When he was taken off to Babylon, for all he knew, he could well be there for the rest of his life. But God gave Manasseh the opportunity to prove that he was repentant. And Manasseh seized that opportunity with both hands. When he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone is God. Manasseh came home a genuinely changed man. 2 Chronicles reports that when Manasseh was allowed to return home, he rebuilt the outer defensive walls of Jerusalem, the outer walls that his father Hezekiah had built. He built them up very high, it says. I don't know how he managed to get away with that, being an Assyrian vassal, but maybe, you know, there's distance and forgiveness is easier to obtain than permission. Either way, he asserted some independence there. Even more significant than the fortifications that he built up were the things that he tore down. Manasseh also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the Lord's temple. He tore down all the altars he had built on the hill where the temple stood and all the altars that were in Jerusalem and dumped them outside the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. He also encouraged the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the people still sacrifice at the pagan shrines, though only to the Lord their God. This story is unique amongst all the kings of Israel and Judah. This is special. I can think of kings of Israel and kings of Judah who ruled before Manasseh, who started their reigns well, but finished badly. including Saul, the first king of Israel, King Solomon, with all his wisdom. How did he go wrong? End up worshipping foreign gods. It's Asa, Joash. Manasseh is the only king in Judah's history who did the reverse, running the race terribly for we don't know just how long, then turning to God in a later part of his reign and finishing well. I find Manasseh's story compelling because he takes a human problem of sin and guilt and failure and dials it up to 11. There's a bit of Manasseh in all of us. James 3 verse 2. Strange verse. Strange in that it's comforting. And yet, James 3 verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. And we do. Manasseh highlighted that part of human experience by taking his sin and rebellion to extremes. You know, the sin, the guilt, the failures, the regrets that you carry, they won't be in this kind of league of, like, guilty of infanticide, killed some of his own sons. He was a serial killer. He treated the Lord with contempt and desecrated the temple with idols and altars to non-gods. And if that wasn't enough, he led a whole nation who were supposed to be the Lord's covenant people and his special possession to turn their backs on God. Then after all that, Manasseh highlighted the most hopeful part of the human story that God has given us. I suggested last week that Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, modeled saving faith in God. Well, Manasseh modeled repentance. If Manasseh could repent, after all that he'd done, anyone can repent. There is hope for all of us. There is hope for anyone. There is hope for everyone. And behind the fact that anyone can repent stands the remarkable grace of God. If I could refer back to the story of the prodigal son again, one other parallel is that the father in that parable is very important. So is the other brother too, which is irrelevant to this. In 2 Chronicles, it's Manasseh's life story, but God also looms large in the background in this story, and it showcases important qualities of God's character, his forbearance, his patience, his justice, his righteousness, his judgment, his holiness, his grace, his forgiveness, and his redemption. Also, jumping from Luke 15 to over further in the New Testament, I see parallels between the redeemed and forgiven Manasseh and the Apostle Paul after becoming an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Manasseh didn't know anywhere near as much about redemption as Paul did for the simple fact that Manasseh lived before Christ when so much of the good news had not yet been revealed. I think I've said this here before. The Old Testament characters, they didn't know that Jesus died on a cross for their sins. Jesus hadn't died yet. And yet, the cross stands for all time. And you look in the New Testament, the arguments for the gospel, you look in Romans 3 and 4, you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and the Hall of Faith, they're pointing back to Old Testament figures to illustrate saving faith in God. Manasseh didn't know the basis for his forgiveness. God did. And Manasseh had never heard, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but he did know that God listened to his prayer and gave him a fresh start. He didn't need to know more details than that. What strikes me is that neither Manasseh nor Paul after him was chained to the past that they couldn't change. And they both had serious baggage that they couldn't change. They couldn't bring back from the dead people that they had killed. That's a serious kind of weight if you think about it. But if anything, God's grace turned around what could have been oppressive regret and changed it into motivation to serve God all the more. This is Paul's opinion in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, regret over things that we can't change can eat away at our faith in God's grace. Do you genuinely believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin? Do you genuinely believe deep down, Colossians chapter 1 is about verse 22 or 23, that in Christ we stand holy and blameless and irreproachable? I hope you can genuinely believe it, because God believes it. Thanks.